my cares aside, leaving my past behind, setting my heart and mind on you, Jesus. I'm reaching my hands to yours, leaving there so much more, knowing that all you have in store. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made.
Come on, church.
I will rejoice and be glad in it.
Yeah.
And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting in what you say. Today is the day. Today is the day. I'm putting my fears aside, leaving my doubts behind, giving my hopes and dreams to you, Jesus. I'm reaching my hands to yours, leaving there so much more, knowing that all you have in store for me is good. It's good. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. Trusting in what you say. Today is the day. Today is the day.
Y'all get loud now. You're going to repeat after Justin.
I will stand upon your truth.
I will stand upon your truth.
And all my days I'll live for you.
And all my days I'll live for you.
I will stand upon your truth.
I will stand upon your truth.
And all my days I'll live for you.
And all my days I live. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm giving you my fears and sorrows. Where you lead me, I will follow. I'm trusting in what you say. Today is the day. Today is the day. Today is the day. Today is the day.
Let everybody hear you, church.
Today is the day.
Amen.
It's gonna be a long one, another graveyard shift, as he says goodbye to his wife and kids. It's been his life just like his dad's, driving away under the weight of the badge. He's seen it all in his 15 years, watching our backs and facing our fears. Lord knows it ain't no easy task, keeping us safe under the weight of the badge. He swore that oath to protect
protect and serve. Pours his heart and soul into both those words. Lays his life on the line he walks is razor fine. Tempered strain is always tough, but he ain't gonna buckle under the weight of the badge. Not that long ago, a soldier woke up in the hospital with his wife and kids praying by his bed. He said, I'm not that man that went to war, but sometimes you gotta fight. The truth is, nothing truer could be said. I did it for us, and I did it for them, and I never buckled under the weight of the bag. Until you put it on, and the weight of it is staggering when duty calls. Each time he knows he's got an answer, and it's all in the hands of the weight, the heavy weight of the flag. He ain't gonna buckle under the weight of the bag. Buckle under the weight of the badge.
Before I spoke, singing over me, you have been so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. You have been so and all the overwhelming shadow won't light up, mountain won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me.
That's right! There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me.
Just love the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that can do what needs to be done in our hearts and lives, because unless we have determined to be surrendered to Him, nothing else really matters. First of all, let me say I apologize for lying to you guys. I told you a few weeks ago that I would be finished with the book of Revelation, these seven letters, before Eric came last week. I did not know my mom would be going to glory in the meantime, but it's good to be back, and I appreciate Roy filling in for me the week before. Roy, you did a great job, and so I thought I'd better hurry up and get back before you decide that Roy's better than I am, and you decide that. I want to also say thank you to Miss Cecilia and Larry for being here. My first sermon after my mom passed was yesterday at your son's funeral. That was hard. As a matter of fact, it's harder today than I thought it was going to be. But thank you for being here. It's not easy. But we had a wonderful service yesterday for Paul, their son. And it was a service that I think the Lord would have been proud of, because Mrs. Cecilia told me before we, as we were planning the service, she wanted God to be the focal point, and I think He was. I think He was. So, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. This is a letter to the church at Laodicea. most of you can probably spell Laodicea forwards and backwards by now. If you've been here for these past five sermons that we've given on Laodicea. But there's so much here. And there's so much that we do not want to forget. History has a way of repeating itself once we forget it. So Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. That's such powerful words. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich. and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I don't know if you've ever heard of this museum, but it's called the Yad Vashem. The words in Hebrew literally mean a monument and a name. It is Israel's official memorial to the victims of the Holocaust. It is dedicated to preserving the memory of the dead, honoring Jews who fought against their Nazi oppressors, and Gentiles like us who selflessly aided Jews in their time of need. The pathway of the museum winds its way through painful scenes where you see life-size images of hollow-eyed individuals, living skeletons not knowing what kind of future they faced. It is one of the only museums in the world with more exits than entrances. Many cannot make it all the way through the museum. Some stand and stare. A few have even collapsed, being overwhelmed by what they gazed upon. When you reach the end of the museum, you enter the room of remembrance. And there in that room, you will witness notebook after notebook filled with the names of the 6 million Jews who were killed during Hitler's Holocaust. Each entry in each of those notebooks is done by hand. In that room of remembrance, there is one particularly powerful document. It is a statement printed on one of the official documents distributed not to the Jews, of course, but distributed to the Nazi guards overseeing the death camps. That document reads, "The camp's law is that those going to their death should be deceived until the end." Let those words sink in for just a moment. Those words are truly powerful. Think about that statement, deceived. Those going to their death are to be deceived until the end. So if you can picture yourself as a Jew in one of those Nazi concentration camps, you are deceived, willfully deceived, into thinking that what you are being prepared for is not your ultimate demise, not your death, but something that you wanted and hoped to see that would be quite different than a gas chamber or a firing squad or a hangman's noose. When I think about being deceived until the end, I think about the church at Laodicea. I think about the depth of deception that Laodicea was engaged in. I also think about many Christians today. How many Christians of our day would you say are deceived? Today, as we conclude our look at the Church of Laodicea, I want us to consider the final thought in this letter found in verses 19 through 22 that I simply want to refer to as the Lord's invitation. Now, when you think about the sad state of the church at Laodicea, just the fact that Jesus would extend an invitation is truly amazing to me. But that is exactly what makes his love and his grace so truly amazing. Amen? Because they probably didn't deserve this invitation. But then as I look at my own sorry life, I don't deserve an invitation from the King of the all the ages, and I don't deserve an invitation from the Prince of Peace, but I'm really thankful that he gave me one, that on that April 28th, 1972 night at Hope Free Will Baptist Church, that I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. And so as we think about this invitation, I want us to think about the elements of this invitation, if you will. First of all, in verse 19, notice what Jesus says. He says, those whom I love, I what? Rebuke. What does the word rebuke mean? We hear that word tossed around. We hear that word mentioned. We hear that word used. But what exactly does it mean to rebuke? Well, to rebuke is to express sharp disapproval or criticism of someone because of their behavior or attitude or language. It is something that person is engaged in that is wrong, or something that person is engaged in that is inappropriate, and that rebuke comes to make them aware of what is going on. I don't know about you, but oftentimes it is so easy to feel offended when we're rebuked, right? None of us enjoy being rebuked. None of us enjoy walking up to someone or having someone come to us and say, hey, we need to talk. This is something I've got to talk to you about. This is wrong. This has to be corrected. On the other hand, we should be thankful when someone loves us enough to do that for us in our lives. Jesus reminds us in verse 19 of his love. And because of his love, he does rebuke us. And notice that he begins with that. Those whom I love, I am willing to risk our relationship. I'm willing to risk our friendship in order to rebuke. Because of my love, because of my overwhelming love for you, I am willing to risk offending you because I love you to that degree. He rebukes. Now, I ask you an honest question this morning. I'm going to have several honest questions this morning. But how many of us feel honored by belonging to a church? Not just Life Point Church, but to be actually a part of Christ's body. Our life group has been engaged in studying, I think, a very relevant book by Francis Chan. It's called Letters to the Church. This past Wednesday night, we took a few moments, actually took more than a few moments, to look at a passage found in Ephesians chapter 5. Because in Ephesians 5, 29 and 30, we find these two verses that are kind of at the end of this general teaching that Paul gives about the relationship between the husband and wife. The cool thing about this teaching is that Paul is not just addressing the relationship between the husband and the wife. He actually has a broader application of that extending to Christ's relationship with his church. That's us. Okay? That's us. And in verses 29 and 30, Paul writes this, no one ever hated their own body. How many of you hate your own body this morning? Yeah. Most of us love our bodies. We may not like the way it looks. We may not like the extra poundage that we might have. We might not like the extra scalp up here. But most of us are going to take care of our bodies, right? Whether what we're doing is actually healthy or not, most of us are going to take care of our bodies. So no one, Paul says, ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body. You can look at me and tell that I feed my body a lot. Because I'm going to take care of this body as best I can. But notice what Paul says. Just as Christ does the church. Understand this. Christ wants to feed and care for us. Because Paul goes on and says, for we are members of his body. Every single one of us who know Jesus Christ, who have received him as our personal Savior and Lord, every one of us is a part of Christ's body. You may not be a verbal part. You might be a soft-spoken part. You may not be a talented part, as we think about talent, as we've seen demonstrated up here this morning, but you are part of that body. We are all a part of that body because we are made up of that. And Christ regards us highly as being part of his body. Jesus Christ looks at you and me, and because we are Christians, he tells us that we are part of his body, the church. He takes care of his body. He feeds and cares for us. And when was the last time, however, that really sunk down into your heart? When was the last time that we really meditated on the significance of that? That we are part of Christ's body. Many Christians today seem to care less that they were part of Christ's body. Many don't support or promote it. We don't attend it. We don't honor it. But we expect to be fed and cared for by it. And when we're not, we get mad, march off and pout, or go to another fellowship. What's wrong with that picture? There's a host of things wrong with it. We may not be able to articulate them, but I hope that deep down in your heart, deep down in your soul, deep down in the crevices of your mind, there's something alarming about that. There's something alarming about that picture. Understand, we are not Jesus Christ. You will not find, I don't believe, a single passage in the Scriptures that promote the current idea of us being Christian consumers. You will never find a passage in Scripture where we are glorified Christian consumers. We are servants. We are members of the body. We care for one another. We accept care and concern from the head of the body, Jesus Christ. But we are engaged in the work of the ministry of that church. My calling as a pastor is not to make you a better church consumer. My calling is to help you become a better disciple of Jesus Christ. My job and my role and my when I wake up in the morning and put my feet on the floor is not to say, gee, I hope I can make our church better consumers. The reason I stand here before you week after week is not to make you a better consumer. It's to make you a better disciple of Jesus Christ. To encourage you. To try my best to demonstrate before you through my example of what loving Jesus looks like. Of what making him the capstone of our lives look like. Of making him the very passionate part of the passionate beating of our hearts. That's my job. That's my role. To help you understand how to love Jesus more. And to understand that when we do that, that we are not harming ourselves, but we are actually increasing our love and our devotion for him and therefore our effectiveness in the body and outside of the body in the world in which God places us. So Jesus begins the invitation with a rebuke. You'll also notice in verse 19 that Jesus goes on and says this, those whom I love, I rebuke and, what's the next word? Discipline. What's the purpose of rebuke? Rebuke is designed to bring us to the realization that something is wrong in our life. If my wife rebukes me for my language, if my wife rebukes me for my behavior, she is calling my attention to something that is wrong in my life that she is concerned about, or she, on the basis of understanding God's word, can look at me and say, Ray, you need to stop this. That's rebuke. That's getting my attention. Discipline, however, means that action will be taken. The discipline has two dynamics to it. Discipline, first of all, by the one who metes out the discipline. In other words, take a parent and child. We're getting ready to refer to Hebrews 12 in just a moment. Take a parent and child. And discipline, the parent has to initiate the discipline that the child is going to receive. The point of the discipline from the child's perspective is not pleasant, but it's supposed to be productive. It is designed to be fruitful. That is exactly the idea that Christ has in mind when he disciplines us as his people. When Christ disciplines us, he does so with a stated purpose in mind. Rest assured that whenever God disciplines us as his people, it is never done with the intention of simply to punish. It is never done with the intention to make us feel bad just to feel bad. But it is always done with a purpose. If you ever experience the chastening hand of God, if you ever experience the discipline of God, you will always know that God is doing that for a reason. There is a purpose in his discipline in our lives. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11, are wonderful verses that speak to us about the really the benefit of discipline. Notice what the writer gives us. Our fathers, the writer says, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for what? Our good. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. I have never met a kid who said, I'm really glad my parents tore me up last night. I don't ever remember thinking that as a kid. None of us enjoy discipline necessarily, especially when we're in the midst of that discipline. So the writer says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So there are some extremely important thoughts that the writer of Hebrews shares with us in just these two verses about discipline. May I share them with you? First of all, God disciplines us for our good. Would you agree with me that only a reckless and foolish parent refrains from disciplining his or her children? I would say that, wouldn't you? I would say that only a reckless or a foolish parent would ever look at their children's bad behavior or misbehavior and not take that seriously enough to try to intervene in that child's life to stop them from going down that pathway. God is the same way. God always does that for our good. The second thought that the writer shares with us here is that God intends for us to share in His holiness. Now, we're getting ready to enter this time of year that we call flu season. And what do they tell us at the hospitals and tell us at doctor's offices? If you have a cold or if you are having a fever, stay away because we don't want you to pass that, right? We don't want you to communicate that to others. Have you ever thought about, of all the attributes of God, which is the most communicable attribute that God has? Does God intend on communicating to us or sharing with us His attributes of omniscience? Not necessarily. Omnipotence? Nope. Omnipresence? Nope. Immutability? Nope. But when you look into Scripture, you will find several references, both direct and indirect, where God wants us to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. You see, the purpose of discipline is not just to make us aware of what we're doing wrong. It is not simply designed to make us aware of where we are in error, but is to bring us to the realization that I need to experience and I need to live out this holiness of God in my life. So that leads us to something else. God intends for discipline to produce a harvest of righteousness. And I love the wording there. It's not just a trickle. It's not just an occasional plant of righteousness that pops up through the soil of your life. But it is a harvest of righteousness. If you think about it, how does God want us to live? Does He want Miss Debbie to live right on Monday and Duncan to live right on Tuesday and Buddy to live right on Wednesday and Trina to live right on Thursday and the rest of the time you can live like hellions? No. Because this harvest of righteousness implies that that is our lifestyle. That is what marks us as children of God. That we are living right. But that's also the next harvest. God intends for discipline to produce a harvest of peace. How cool is that? Let me ask you a question. How do you feel after you sin? Anybody in the house sinned? Yeah. Yeah, we might as well all raise our hand because that's only going to be the truth. How do you feel after you sin? Do you feel good? Do you say, gee, I'm so glad I sinned? Man, I am so glad I broke God's heart today. I'm so glad I grieved the Holy Spirit who dwells within me, who is my constant comfort, guide, and paraclete. I'm so glad I did that. No. Because one of the reasons that you and I feel guilty about sin is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit that's in our life. Because think about this for just a second. I have to remind myself of this at times. You understand that every sin that you and I commit, the Holy Spirit's also there vicariously? What does Paul call us in Corinthians? He says your bodies are temples of what? The Holy Spirit. You understand every time you do something, the Holy Spirit's there. Every time you lie, you cheat, you steal, you do what you ought not to do, the Holy Spirit is where? Right there with you. Because the Holy Spirit is not going to leave his house. By the way, why should he leave his house? So when we sin, there's all kinds of grief and guilt and remorse and regret and conviction. But when we live the way God wants us to live, when God is communicating his holiness into our lives, we're taking that holiness, we're understanding what God is doing, we're living right lives, we're orchestrating our lives according to the precepts and principles of God's word, we're trying to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, man, you're going to have a harvest of peace. Because God has said, I'm disciplining you because I want you to enjoy this harvest of righteousness and this harvest of peace. We're talking about harvest this time of the year, don't we? We're getting ready to celebrate Thanksgiving. And how many of us are going to enjoy the benefits of the harvest around the table? Sure we are. Can you imagine fighting over one drumstick around Thanksgiving? This is only turkey we got. Can you imagine the ruckus that would go on around your table? See, God doesn't want just occasional righteousness popping out or occasional peace popping out of our lives, but he wants that to be the general tone and bent and nature of our lives as believers. But then you'll notice also in that passage in Hebrews, the discipline is viewed by God as spiritual training. Is this how we reap the harvest? By spiritual training. The idea expressed here is that God's discipline acts as a coach or trainer. How many of you ever gone to the gym and gotten a personal trainer? Don't you hate those people? Yeah. I remember Jenny gave me a membership one time to 20 Snap Fitness. And I went three times and I thought, I'm done, you know? I'm done. And I remember going in there, and the guy said, you got to work on cardio. And I'm saying, who do you? You know, you got to get on this treadmill. You got to get on this stair stepper. This, what do you call it? Elliptical. That's what it was. You got to get on this elliptical. I said, how long do I have to get on the elliptical for? Two years? I said, no. I said, I'll get on it for maybe 15 minutes. Best 3.5 minutes of my life. But what does a trainer do? What does a coach do? Makes us aware of where I need to improve. What does God's discipline do? Makes me aware of where I've got to improve. Makes me aware of what's going on in my life. But then notice in verse 20, he rebukes, he disciplines, he invites. See this in verse 20? Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. As many of you probably know, that verse is the inspiration for the famous picture of Jesus standing at the door of a home, knocking on the door. But what do you notice differently about that door? Notice anything differently about that door? You see the hinges on that side? Do you see any doorknobs? See any door handles? Not there. Because the artist intentionally put it that way. Because Jesus is depicted as standing at the door. Ray? Ray, you in there? Open the door, Ray. It's Jesus. Rod. Rod, you in there, buddy? Jesus here. Can you let me in? Roy. Roy, are you in there? Would you open this door, Roy, because I want to come in Rod, Ray, I want to come in and eat with you. Anybody there? Do you guys hear me? You see, that picture depicts Jesus on the outside. The doorknob, the handle, the latch is on the inside. What this implies is that Jesus is not going to kick the door down. He's not going to put on a SWAT and knock the door down. He's not going to barge into our lives. But he's telling us that if you're going to open the door, you're going to eat with me, you're going to commune with me, you're going to fellowship with me, you got to open the door for me. Now, great symbolism is depicted in that picture, but what does it mean? Obviously, he asked us to open the door of our hearts, but I want you to understand, in this particular case, as we have so often heard it depicted, in this particular case, it is not about salvation. How many times have we heard it described that way? Open the door of your heart. Jesus wants to come in and save you. Jesus wants to be your Savior. Jesus wants to cleanse your sin. Jesus wants to do this. Jesus wants to write your name in heaven. We hear that, don't we? Not here. Not here. This is not about salvation. This is about lordship. About lordship. See, I want you to remember, Jesus is not addressing one of the bars down the street. He's not knocking on the Time Out Tavern. He's not knocking on the Arundel Room door. He's knocking on the door of his church. He's not at the ABC store knocking on the door. He's not at the crack house. He's not at the meth house. He's on the doorstep of your church. Kind of different, isn't it? Kind of different. What Jesus is saying is, let me back in. Now, I don't know about you, just that picture and the picture that you can draw in your mind's eye, is it somewhat heartbreaking? I think it's heartbreaking because we have forgotten who owns the church. We've forgotten who owns the church. Paul reminded the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 about who owns the church. Listen to what he says. As he speaks to the elders, he says, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Understand this morning, LifePoint Church is not mine. LifePoint Church doesn't belong to Brian Fetzer. It doesn't belong to J.R. Griffin. It belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ owns his church by virtue of what he paid for it. The deed does not belong in your safety deposit box, nor mine. The deed of the church is in the safety deposit box of heaven. It is Jesus Christ. How sad that Christ, who is the rightful owner of the church, finds himself on the outside asking for entrance into what is truly his own. Think about the brazenness of that. Think about the selfishness of that. But then think about this too. What does Jesus want to do if we let him in? What does he want if we let him in? He wants to eat with us. John writes this here. I'm standing at the door, knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. There's a joint fellowship here. There's a communion. There's body life going on here between the head and the body. So here's the bottom line. That will never happen until we open the door. The communion, the sweetness, fellowshipping around the dinner table, fellowshipping around the Spirit of God, fellowshipping around the Word of God. That will never take place. You will never experience that if you don't open the door. You have to open the door. Because let me tell you what that closed door illustrates. That closed door represents stubbornness. That closed door represents sin. That closed door represents willfulness. That closed door represents self-sufficiency. And that closed door represents rebellion. That's what that closed door represents. And I don't care how you shake it. I don't care how you bake it. I don't care how you slice it. And I don't care how you dice it. It always comes back to that. When we close the door and we don't allow Jesus Christ, as he tenderly, lovingly knocks at our door, and we just ignore him, we say, I don't need you, Jesus. Church is okay just like it is without you. I don't need you. You will never enjoy the communion and the fellowship that Jesus Christ brings to the dinner table. We will never enjoy it. On the other hand, and this is the sweet part of it. On the other hand, opening the door to Jesus means surrender. Jesus didn't barge in that door down. He's too much of a gentleman to do that. But when we open that door, we say, Jesus, I surrender. It represents willingness. It represents acceptance. It represents dependence on him, and it represents discipleship. And I believe it's clear that we have a decision to make today. What are you going to do with that door individually? And what are we going to do with that door corporately as a body of believers? Because here's where we get to the hard part. I'm going to be perfectly honest and candid with you this morning as your pastor. I'm having some real reservations about moving into a building project. And I'm going to explain to you why in just a nutshell. I am concerned about our commitment and our love. Personally, I have never felt that a building project should be a stimulation for growth. Building projects, in my mind, should always be a reflection of growth. These plans up here. I can't begin to tell you how excited I was when Brian Fetzer brought those in and unrolled them on our dining room table the other night. Because, not that Brian's plans weren't pretty, but this one's got the table and the chairs and the appliances, the square footage and all those different little rooms and offices and sanctuary. And I just felt my excitement just begin to build and to grow. And then I thought, well, wait a minute. Where should we be? Some of you in here know the history of where Life Point Church began. And we're not going to engage in trash talking. But I think we can say that Life Point began trying to get out of an environment of hatefulness and resistance. Firmly felt we did the right thing when we did it. Here's what I'm afraid we've come to. And I shared this with our elders Monday night. I'm afraid if we're not careful, that now we have settled into an environment of apathy and complacency. Can I explain what apathy and complacency means? Apathy basically means I don't care. And complacency means I don't care that I don't care. Now, this is not true of everybody. But I fear we have created that environment. In total candor this morning, we have members who barely attend this fellowship. We have members who rarely serve. We probably, I don't know, Miss Stephanie can tell you, I don't know who gives, when you give, how much you give, how consistently you give, but my expectation is, my suspicion is that we have people who seldom give, especially a tithe of their income on a consistent basis. We have members who get upset because they feel like the church has not been involved or supportive of them as they deserve. If any of this describes you, may I humbly submit to you that you have embraced the spirit of Laodicea. That is not what we are to be about. That is not what we are to be about. Some of you may say, well, you know what? I'm done with Life Point. I'll miss you, but I'm not chasing you down. Not my job. The Holy Spirit's the one who's supposed to do that to us. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm a human being. And I can only do what I can do. I guess I'm weary of Christian consumers. Instead of focusing on the good things that God has done, rejoicing in our Savior. And let me just say this. This is not about what we do. I don't want to be careful how I word this because I want you to understand my heart. This is not about what we do about church attendance necessarily, because our giving, our service. But it has everything to do about what we do with Jesus. There's a passage in Psalms. I think it's Psalm 126. If the Lord doesn't build the house, they that labor, labor in vain. I want the Lord to build the house. Not just this house. This is a cool house. But I want to build the house of your heart. The house of my heart. The house of being what God wants us to be. God wants passionate people. What we want are not consumers. What we want, what we must desperately have, are disciples. You see, I really want the people of our church to be known for our love and passion for Jesus. That's what really matters. The rest of this stuff is just icing on the cake. I've been to some of the prettiest buildings. I've preached revivals in places. I've been to some of the prettiest buildings. And it felt like I'd gone to Munden. If we expect that to create excitement and stimulate growth, we're wrong. Because if I can't get excited about cross, if I can't get excited about Jesus, that's going to fade. Jesus doesn't. Unless, push him outside, close the door, and say, Jesus, see you. Our invitation is simple. I'm not asking you to commit to a building. That's stupid. Sorry. I'm not asking you to commit to a building. I'm asking you to commit to the Savior, to the Lord of the building. The building is the church, the church. The Savior and the Lord, we know, is Jesus. If you're willing to do that, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat. And I want you to do it for me. Please don't do this for me. please don't do this because you think this is what Pastor Ray expects. If you get up, walk out that door, never come back, that's between you and Jesus. I want you to do this for Jesus. I want you to commit to Jesus, not a building, not a project, not a set of plans or blueprints. I want you to commit to Jesus. Now, let me just say this. Jesus did this too. Jesus says, if you're going to pick up your cross, you've got to carry it daily. It can't be once in a while when the mood strikes. It can't be once in a few weeks or so. It's got to be, I'm committing to Jesus. I'm committing to Him. And Justin, I'm sorry, we don't need any music today, okay? But if you're going to commit to Jesus, then let's do that right now. We're going to be dismissed from our service in just a second. If you want to take your seat real quick. Don't forget about next Saturday, of course, is our Thanksgiving festival. We'll have information out there about the church. So invite people, particularly if you know that they're unchurched or they're not Christians. Bring them with you. Encourage them to come. That's a great outreach ministry for our church each year. So don't forget about that. Life groups during the week. If you're not in a life group, see us. We'll get you connected. And